Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, we continue our ongoing series, Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in Jeremiah. Dr. Dean Wendt, the president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest tomorrow on the program. And we'll be talking with Stephen Parks about the Lord's Supper. In the waning days of August, our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is a resource that is a real must read. I was talking with my dad, who just loved last month's book of the month. It was Handling the Word of Truth. And he said, boy, that book of the month you guys had, just great. I'm working my way through it. And I said, well, if you like that one, the one you really need to read, this of great substance and really, in many ways, kind of a primer on where we've been on this program, on the issue of civil religion, because many of the essays written in our Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, have been written by regular guests here on this program. The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion in American Society. It's edited by Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Scher, both guests on the program. $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number is 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, there on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Coming up in about 20 minutes, Dr. Holger Sontag is going to be our guest. We're going to talk about the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. He's written a very insightful summary of what was decided there, the important things that were decided in that General Assembly in Orlando of the largest Lutheran church body in the U.S. Until then, we continue our sermon review. Pastor Ed Young has laid out some very good biblical teaching. I would call it good and even godly advice on marriage and in particular cohabitation. There's no doubt about it. If you sat this far through his sermon, he's making it very clear that cohabitation is a sin. It's not just bad, it's bad for you. He's laid out some interesting statistics. I said before this would make a good segment on Issues Etc. He seems to know what he's talking about, but is it preaching? What if I've never cohabited in my life? I'm sitting there in his sermon, Second Baptist in Houston, Texas. This is being preached on a Sunday morning. This is his Sunday sermon. And we'll just take my case, for instance. I've been married 18 years, no dalliances on the side. We didn't live together before we got married. We didn't sleep together before we got married. All of the things that he is so clearly and rightly saying are sins. So does this sermon apply to me? Another danger of topical preaching is it narrows the message so finely that those who haven't committed the kind of sin you're talking about, they can, I mean, I can sit here with my, lean back in the pew and listen and say, well, this is some interesting insights. But none of this applies to me. I think it applies to those people up there in the fourth row because I think, I don't know for sure, but I think they might have been living together before they got married. Or it might apply to some of those new people. Who knows where they came from? I mean, all these people got checkered pasts. And it might apply to one or two people here, some of those old timers who may have slipped up and gotten hot and heavy in the back of their Chevy when they were young. But it doesn't apply to me because I've been married 18 years faithfully to my wife, and we never lived together. We never slept together before we got married. And that's the nature of the sin he's preaching. So I go home feeling pretty darn good about myself, because I didn't commit the sin Pastor was talking about today. And I'll pat Pastor on the back when I walk out and I'll say, Pastor, good Bible preaching. We need to hear more of that. Or what I really should say, if I'm being honest, is they need to hear more of that. Not me. I didn't need to hear it because, to be quite honest with you, Pastor, you were talking right past me because I haven't committed those sins. And when it comes to cohabitation and sex outside of marriage, I'm doing pretty well and don't need Jesus. You begin to see the problem here, don't you? All right, more good and godly advice from Pastor Ed Young.
Third myth. It's okay for us to live together because it increases intimacy. You know, we can be intimate. And we'll see if we really, you know, meet one another's needs. Let me tell you, cohabitation is a good way to keep from intimacy really taking place. You see, we have equated sex and intimacy as if they're the same thing, and they're not. And great physical relationship comes out of non-sexual things. Anyone who's been married would tell you about that. It is non-sexual things creates great physical relationships. And therefore, when you are cohabitating with someone who is not married, you tend to not talk, not communicate, not share with one another, overlook problems, overlook challenges, because that physical relationship becomes all-consuming. It is such a powerful thing. And there is always that back door there, always that escape clause, so you don't have to deal with little bitty things like, he never washes out the tub, and he never picks up anything, and she is always so nervous and flighty, I can't trust. See, you overlook all that because the physical relationship of human sexuality just sort of clouds and covers all the cracks and all the problems. Therefore, intimacy never takes place. That's what happens when people have sex prior to marriage. And they say, we dated all these years, but they had sexual relations. They never talked. They never worked. Real marriages are based on communication. And intimacy develops through communication. Non-physical things, physical things tend to cloud out all the conversations that need to take place. So it is absolutely a myth, the idea if we live together it's okay because we'll deepen intimacy. It is the exact opposite. That's the reason when so many who cohabitated, they live together, and then they get married, they say, well, I thought I knew you. We lived together for 2, 3, 4 years, whatever. And you didn't. Because intimacy didn't develop because the physical intimacy was all-encompassing and all-consuming. There's another myth about this. The myth is that it's okay for us to live together because we want to have a happy marriage. That's the fourth myth. Let's look at it statistically. Do you think a marriage is happy if it's filled with unfaithfulness and adulterous relationships outside of marriage? Do you think that's a part of the formula for a happy marriage? Now let's cut to the chase. What does God say? What does God say? Take your Bibles. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. It's amazing to me how finally the secular world, the sociological scholars and those who study human personality and human relationship, finally they wake up one day and Yale and Harvard and University of Virginia and some of our elitist schools, they come out and they agree with what God had been saying from the very beginning. It always staggers me. We say, well, isn't it something? They agree with the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse number 14.
Before he gets into, this is the latter part of his sermon, by the way. And one that will call for some discernment here, because he's going to be quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, you need to ask yourself this question before he goes on. First of all, note that if you haven't cohabitated or had sex outside of marriage, what he's preached so far, well, would only serve as a warning to you. If you're happily married and didn't have sex before marriage or lived together before marriage, this could only serve as kind of a hypothetical warning to you that if your spouse should ever die, don't do it. But as long as your spouse is alive and you remain faithful, you're safe. The law should never be preached in such a way so that anyone in the congregation can say, well, I heard what he had to say, what the God's word had to say against sin, but I'm safe because I haven't done that. Then the law has not been preached in all its sternness and applied as broadly as it needs to be applied to sinners. If you ever walk away from a sermon saying, well, I know what he said, what the Bible says is wrong, but I'm safe because I haven't done that, the preacher didn't do his job. Or he did his job and you weren't paying attention. He's going to be talking about being bought with a price. He's even going to talk about the cross. Listen carefully. When does he stop warning and start comforting those who have committed the sin? See, up to this point, if you haven't committed the sin, you're safe. But there are people listening to him who have committed these sins. So other than warning us not to do it again, or to stop doing it if we're doing it, does he have any word of comfort for people who are in this sin, who are repentant, who have committed this sin and are living with its guilt? Does he have any word of comfort beyond just warning us not to do it again? Listen.
Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And then we have three do you not knows. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. What's he saying? He said, those who are Christians, your bodies are physical representatives of Christ. You are a member of Christ. It's not just you belong to Christ, you are a member. You are the body of Christ. Every single person here who would say, I am a Christian, I've received Jesus Christ, I'm counting on him for forgiveness, I'm counting on him for heaven, you are a member of Christ. And therefore, you are a physical representation of Christ, a physical illustration of Christ wherever you go. Would it be unthinkable for you as a part of the member of Christ to be in a non-marriage physical relationship with someone who is not your husband and not your wife? Paul says, may it never be. Paul says, may it never be 13 times in his letters. Every time he says it to underscore something. He says, do you not know you're members of Christ? And you're representing Jesus Christ wherever you go. You are an ambassador for Christ. He said, certainly you would not have a sexual relationship with someone who is not your husband and not your wife. He says, may it never be. Number two. This is about the body now, what your body is, literally. Verse 16, Paul says, do you not know? He's saying, isn't this obvious? That the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one flesh with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. He says you are also a moral example of Christ. You are a physical representative of Christ. You are a moral example of Christ. And therefore, when someone sins with someone of the opposite sex, And they move out and they cohabit together, what is happening? It is a sin within your own body. All other sins are external. I can lie. I can cheat. I can exaggerate. I can steal. I can do a lot of things. But when sin comes in the sexual area, it's against your own body.
I got to point this out. I hope I'm not belaboring the point. If I haven't cohabited or had sex outside of marriage, this is all very theoretical, what he's telling me. And I'm safe, according to what he's saying. Is anything he's saying untrue? No. Everything he's saying is absolutely true. Is he preaching the law? Yeah, he's still preaching the law. There's no doubt about it. Is he preaching the law in the way that everyone needs to hear it? If the law gets preached so that some have a reason in their conscience to excuse themselves. Well, I didn't do this, so I haven't sinned. And they're sitting back and they're saying, well, I guess, you know, I'm riding this one out, Pastor, because you're not talking to me. You're talking to those other people who have cohabited or committed sexual sins. And this is all fine and good for them, and I'll take this as a theoretical, hypothetical warning. At any future moment, if I should have the opportunity to cohabit, I'll take your warning not to do it. but I'm safe until then. And yet, at this point in the sermon, for those who have committed these sins, he's still in the warning phase. He's still preaching the law. And don't get me wrong, I'm all for preaching the law in all of its sternness. But it needs to be preached to every sinner, not just a few. And against all type and manner of sin, especially those of thought and word and deed. You see, I might have never cohabited or never had sex outside of marriage. But what have I desired to do? Jesus says it's not just those who commit adultery with the body that are adulterers. It's those who even look with lust at another woman. Not much of that here. None of that here so far. When Jesus preaches the law, nobody's safe. Nobody except him, because he's the only one who never sinned. But if I've committed these sins, is there any comfort yet in this sermon? Keep listening.
And we doubt the deadliness of this. Look at the STD that's in epidemic proportions. Look at AIDS. Look at all the other things that spin from breaking the basic principles of God. Clearly enunciated in the scripture. It's a sin against your own body. Unlike other sins. All sin breaks relationship with God, but this sin not only breaks relationship with God, it is compounded because it is a physiological thing. Someone who has sex outside of marriage, you begin a whole series of consequences, and before long, that beautiful gift that God gives becomes jaded, or you become indifferent, or becomes all-consuming. A physical representative of Christ, if you're in Christ. A moral illustration, a moral example of Christ. And look at the third thing he says, do you not know? Verse 19, but do you not know that your body, still talking about the body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Did you get that? You're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What's he saying? He's saying when you came to Christ, if you are a Christian, you have to realize that now your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We go back to the tabernacle. God dwelt in the tabernacle, his Shekinah, his light, his glory, his presence in the tabernacle. And then God moved his presence to the temple. He dwelt in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus Christ was crucified, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and now the Holy Spirit dwells in the temple of those who are in Christ. So your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It is a church. And we don't honor the temple when we are obese. We don't honor the temple when we abuse our bodies. We don't honor the temple when we use our bodies in immoral things, especially in the sexual area. And Paul says, in fact, don't you know you don't even own your body? You've been bought for a price. That's the price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. You've been purchased. You don't own your body. That's not your body. This isn't my body. It is a physical member of Christ. It is a moral example of Christ, and it is a temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. And when I came to Christ, my body belongs to him. I'm not a partner with Christ. He owns it all.
Now, he's mentioned the cross. He's talked a lot about Christ. Christ is getting mentioned all over the place. He talked about being a Christian. But if I've committed these sins, has he yet proclaimed the cross of Christ for me? Yes, I've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and I've been bought with the price, so I ought to honor God in my body. That's still the law. Have I been bought and redeemed if I've done these things? So far, the cross has been preached again as more warning not to sin. in the way that he's been talking about it. Not yet as the payment for that sin.
That's the definition of the Christian life. You know what astounds me? It absolutely astounds me how some people who are members of the church, if they died, we'd have to say a good word about them and wonder who in the world's in the casket. And we pastors are good at that. But the bottom line is, how can some people who say, I am a Christian, I know Jesus Christ, and they still have godless areas that they entertain in their life over a period of time, godless areas they entertain in their life over a period of time, and they wonder why they have problems with relationships, husbands, wife, children, problems in their vocation, problems all over the place. It springs up here and there, and their whole life is a series of problems and burdens and pressure and challenges. It spins off into health areas. You say, well, I just can't understand why in the world my life is so confusing all the time. It's like you got an automobile and you put just a little handful of sand in the gas tank every time you fill it up. Now you take it, you shine the car, you polish, you wax it, you take it in and get it checked, and they change the oil and they keep everything up. But the car doesn't run right. You say, I can't understand why my car is not running right. And I take it down, I get it tuned, I get it checked, I get the air in the tires, I wash, I clean, I do all the maintenance thing, but you keep putting the sand in the gas tank. That's what rebellion against God and sin is all about, ladies and gentlemen. God will not honor a life that is seeking to be controlled by I, me, my, and mine. You don't own your body. I don't own my body. You see, God has a plan. And his plan is not negotiable. He doesn't work out any special deals for you so you can cohabitate or experiment. He there's no fine print saying, well, I know this is good for everybody, but I'm going to tell you what I'm doing.
All right, we can't let him finish because the time's running out here. Where's the comfort for those who have committed these sins? He is so right to point them out as sins before God that separate us from God, that destroy our lives and our relationships. So when you walk away from this sermon, if you haven't committed these sins, you say, I'm safe. And if you have, I'm doomed. And where is what Jesus did for the sinner in this sermon? The cross has been put up front as the price God paid for you. And now that he owns you, you better not sin. And when you do, well, I don't know. I guess there's no comfort whatsoever. We'll be right back.
Cross focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In the postmodern marketplace of ideas, Christians today must constantly distinguish between the God of Christianity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the generic God of American civil religion. Is this confrontation between Christianity and civil religion a new problem for Christians? How did American civil religion change in the last 50 years to become less like Christianity and more like Buddhism? Find answers to these questions and more in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. This book is edited by two Issues Etc. regular guests, Dr. David Adams and Dr. Ken Sherb. For more information about The Anonymous God, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Six creation days. Is it limiting God?
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular guest on radio and TV talk show programs. Well, Ken, why would believing in six literal days of creation be limiting God?
I was on a Christian radio talk show when a caller accused me of limiting God. And you know why? Because I insisted that the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1 were ordinary solar days. This caller said she didn't limit God to 6 days. She allowed him billions of years to create. I responded to her by saying, God could do anything he wanted to do. He could create the universe in 6 seconds, 6 minutes, 6 days, or 6 billion years. But it's not a matter of what he could do. It's a matter of what he said he did do. I explained to this caller that I didn't limit God in any way, but I did limit myself. I limited myself to letting God tell me what he did from his word. And if what God tells me in his word is different to what the world is saying, then the world's theories were wrong. One of the problems with the church today is that instead of limiting ourselves to God's word for hearing the truth of creation, people limit God to man's fallible theories. We need to return to getting our answers to the origin of life from the word of God instead of sinful, fallible men.
The Bible also gives us the answers to the real history of the earth, including whether or not there was a worldwide flood. Visit our attractive and popular website, AnswersRadio.com, for Ken Ham's new booklet on the flood. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. How many ads do you think our children see on the internet, billboards, and TV? According to clinical psychologist Dr. Mary Pfeiffer, when it's all put together, our children see over 400 ads every day. She writes, quote, 400 ads a day create in children a combination of entitlement and dissatisfaction, end quote. Teach your children that contrary to what these ads would have us believe, the Bible teaches us that we are entitled to nothing except God's wrath and punishment because of our sin. Yet we never need to be dissatisfied because in spite of our sin, God still loves us for Jesus' sake, and he provides for all our needs. We deserve nothing, but in Christ, we receive everything. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Do you want more of God's grace? Village Lutheran Church in Ladue is a Bible-believing church faithful to the Scriptures, a place for the whole family, a community that cares, with a vibrant, historic Christian liturgy. Village Lutheran Church is located at 9237 Clayton Road in Ladue. www.villagelutheranchurch.org. Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, 314-993-1834.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You know, it was just a couple weeks ago that we had these thunderstorms move through parts of St. Louis, and the kind of damage they did here, all very, very minor compared to what's going on as we speak down in Louisiana and Mississippi. Hurricane Katrina is working its way into the Gulf Coast, and it is bringing with it all sorts of damaging weather. The hurricane itself, also tornadoes and other things, and the property loss and perhaps loss of lives, certainly loss of homes. All of those things are happening right now as we speak, and it was not as strong as they thought it was going to be. This is the time when LCMS World Relief needs to hear from you. This is the time when Christians, in spite of the fact that we're sitting here in 80, 90 degree weather, the sun is shining, and all we'll ever see from this is perhaps a cold front that moves up through our area and gives us a little rain. When we reach out, not only with our care and concern, but with the message of the cross of Jesus Christ to those in our country who are in need and abroad, LCMS World Relief are the people to contact. You can find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, right there on the homepage, their logo and contact information. Or here in St. Louis, their number is 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683 right now is the time to make a gift to LCMS World Relief as they extend the cross of Christ and his care and concern to those who are suffering from Hurricane Katrina. 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief. For the last 25 minutes, Dr. Holger Sontag is our guest. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Carver, Minnesota. Now, he transferred from the largest Lutheran church body in America, the ELCA's Trinity Lutheran Seminary, to Concordia Theological Seminary back in 2001. and he has written a very insightful summary of the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Dr. Sontag, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello, Todd. I'm glad to be with you.
Was this General Assembly a step forward or a step backward for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America?
Well, I guess it depends on where the journey is headed. If your goal is to destroy historic Lutheranism, then it was certainly a step forward. But if your goal is to reassert historic Lutheranism as we have it in the Scriptures and in the Book of Concord, if that is your goal and if that is the goal of your church assembly, then it certainly was, at least a step backwards.
Why was this a step backward? What in particular says that to you?
Well, certainly what everybody talks about concerning this assembly is the issue of homosexuality and how it was handled and how it was packaged to the delegates in sometimes ambiguous language. But at the same time, we also have to see that one of the major decisions there was to initiate a process with the United Methodist Church that would eventually lead to full church fellowship, that is, in ELCA terminology, the possibility of Methodist ministers becoming ELCA ministers in practice, at least. And that, of course, unlike the homosexuality issue, which touched on the law, the matter with the Methodists really touches on the gospel, namely in particular, for example, on the question of what the Lord's Supper really is.
It sounds as though, just to touch upon that step toward fellowship with the United Methodist Church on the part of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, this is just one step in many that they've been taking with the Reformed, with the Episcopal Church USA, with, if I'm not mistaken, the Presbyterian Church USA. What is the mindset in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America about church fellowship?
Well, it seems to be that folks there have the impression and the idea that under being united in believing in Christ, many various forms and expressions of that faith are possible. In the worldwide ecumenical movement, this is known as reconciled diversity. That is, there is said to be one gospel that we are saved by Jesus Christ, and then there are a number of possible and legitimate expressions thereof that can be determined by history, by circumstance of culture and other things. And that really is what we have seen play itself out here also for the American context as far as the ELCA is concerned. I come from Germany originally, and there, of course, this movement has also taken root already as far as the Lutheran territorial churches and the Reformed churches are concerned, and as far as all of Europe is concerned, they all have joined their hands and said, well, we all believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior and Lord of the world, and then we also have baptism and the Lord's Supper, but then people don't really get into discussing and defining what those sacraments, for example, are, and also, as far as Lutherans and Reformed are concerned, who Jesus Christ really is, because we know historically there have been quite a few discussions on that matter.
Right. The reason that the Reformed and the Lutherans disagree so profoundly about the Lord's Supper is because at the heart there is a different view of the Incarnation. It might be a subtle difference, but it's still significant.
Absolutely. And the difference might be subtle, but eventually it leads to pretty different, in the language of the ELCA, pretty different expressions of the gospel, so that we wonder, are they still on the same page? And biblically, we have to say they are not.
So just so our listeners might understand this in a real kind of down-to-earth grassroots way, eventually the end game for this move of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America toward the United Methodist Church is that they would be sharing pastors
mm-hmm.
back and forth, and
right.
is that it would be completely reasonable and not uncommon at all if you were to walk into, say, a southern church in one of the southern states where Methodists are more predominant,
to find a Methodist minister preaching and administering the sacraments in a Lutheran church.
Right. And, of course, to top it all off, he might then even teach catechism class to his Lutheran catechumens and teach the very words of Martin Luther, you know, what is the sacrament of the altar? It is the very body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in his heart, he might not even believe it. And that, of course, raises questions on the validity of the sacrament as such within the ELCA, but that, of course, all needs to be, you know, examined and so forth. But, you know, as far as that practice is concerned, I mean, you already can see that with the Episcopal Church, that, in fact, Episcopal priests are serving Lutheran parishes and vice versa.
The story that made most of the news out of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's General Assembly in Orlando had to do with the decisions that were taken regarding homosexuality. Would you outline what was decided and what direction this sets for the largest Lutheran church body in the U.S.?
Well, basically two questions came up. The first one was whether or not to bless homosexual couples. And there, following a decision of the 1993 Council of Bishops, latitude and autonomy, so to speak, was given to the local parishes. A church-wide right for that blessing was not developed or not decided and not proposed, but local parishes within their realm and within their ways of providing pastoral care certainly have that liberty within the ELCA, and as we know from practical examples, that liberty is also used. So that was passed, and then another decision was debated, namely whether or not to allow homosexual men and women who live in committed relationships to allow them to be ordained as ministers of the gospel. And that was defeated because it had required a two-thirds majority. However, while that majority was not reached, almost 50% of the delegates voted for that measure.
What does that say to you?
Well, it says to me that that for, well, at least 50% of the delegates, homosexuality is no longer a sin. And it also says to me that while local autonomy was granted to bless same-sex couples, while at the same time the ordination was, we might say, postponed yet, that this certainly is an unstable compromise. I mean, it will have to be resolved one way or another, because you cannot, on the one hand, bless homosexual couples because there you are supposedly acting in the stead of God as pastor, of course, and then on the other hand turn around and say, yeah, but you still can't be pastors. I mean, this is simply not possible. So either one will have to clarify the first measure, that is, excluding from pastoral care clearly the blessing of homosexual couples, or one will, perhaps in 2 or in 4 years, then eventually also agree to ordain committed homosexuals.
Is it your experience as a former member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that the average lay people are split 50-50 on the issue of whether or not homosexuality is a sin?
Well, that is difficult to say for me. I'm currently serving here in a rural area of Minnesota, and we have a couple of parishes here, and my guess would be that they would not be 50-50 on that issue, but rather a majority would be against these measures. But then again, you know, people, even delegates there, and certainly now also congregations, are being told, well, you can keep your own opinion so long as you tolerate what others say in larger cities are doing. We don't. You don't have to change. You don't have to call a homosexual pastor. You can just remain as you are. But the question, of course, is whether that is really a sincere and a legitimate offer.
this has been, I think, poorly represented in the press for a variety of reasons, but therefore poorly understood, so that we completely understand what was decided here. As to the blessing of same-sex unions, while it was not officially approved, the door was left open for individual pastors, congregations, and bishops to pretty much do what they want. If they want to bless them, they can bless them, but there'll be no official church sanction on such blessings. Is that an accurate picture of what was decided?
Right. That's also my reading of the decisions there, and whoever watched or listened to the deliberations, it became pretty clear, at least to me, that it was understood by the participants of the debate there during the assembly that this possibility was in fact kind of understood.
Then when it comes to the issue of the ordination of active homosexuals to the pastoral ministry, while it is without a doubt true that there are already active homosexuals openly practicing the pastoral ministry in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, they have no official sanction from that church body as a whole, and that at least at this vote, it did not garner the two-thirds majority needed to approve the ordination of active homosexuals, although, as you pointed out, almost 50% of the delegates would have voted in favor of it.
Right, absolutely, and certain representatives of the lobby group for ordination and blessing of same-sex couples, they clearly stated after the decision was made that they would wait it out and just and have time work in favor of them, claiming that the ELCA has a commitment to justice and that would also here in this question eventually then prevail. I mean, it was also interesting to see that at this convention, the 35th anniversary of women's ordination within churches of the ELCA was being celebrated, and some delegates, and they're arguing in favor of blessings and ordinations of homosexuals, brought up this issue and said, well, remember 35 years ago, we also used certain exegetical and hermeneutical tools to attenuate certain statements in Holy Scripture so as to allow for the ordination of women. And that, of course, tells me two things. First of all, it is an indirect admission that Scripture in its literal sense would be against the ordination of women. But then also, certainly, that 35 years ago, a floodgate was opened to all sorts of new exegetical and theological possibility, while at the same time subscribing on paper to the Scriptures as being the sole authority for life and faith in the ELCA.
So the advocates of homosexual ordination in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, some of them are saying, look, we already crossed this Rubicon a long time ago. We
exactly.
decided to ignore certain sections of Scripture when we ordained women. What's stopping us now?
Right, exactly. And you know, for example, the agreement now with the Methodist Church is just another example where Scripture is set aside, the Catechism is set aside, in order to reach a certain institutional goal. And I'm thinking that makes it really difficult for those people, those brave people, theologians and lay people, who oppose these movements now, to really mount an effective opposition to these latest developments.
One other decision that was taken that is of note at the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's General Assembly was the adoption of a new hymnal. Tell us about it.
Well, this hymnal comes about now as also the Missouri Synod has developed its new hymnal and adopted that at the last convention. The ELCA has been at work about for the past 5 years, and this hymnal is then to replace the Lutheran Book of Worship, so the green hymnal that was adopted in the late 70s. And for me, when I compare the results of the latest work in the ELCA and in the LCMS, very interesting to see the two different directions that the churches have taken. especially considering the fact that the LCMS and the predecessor bodies of the ELCA had worked together on the Lutheran Book of Worship at first, and then the LCMS then backed out and came up with its Lutheran Worship a few years later. But it's very interesting to see that apparently in the 60s and early 70s, the LCMS and the really pre-ELCA bodies were kind of on the same page. And now when you compare the liturgies but also the hymn selections, you see a quite different picture.
We're talking with Dr. Holger Sontag about the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. About 5 or 6 minutes left in our conversation. Deal with the issue of inclusive language. I read a review from someone online of the new hymnal of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and they had hundreds of examples where pronouns, masculine pronouns for God, are simply omitted or changed, sometimes to the detriment of the hymn itself, but certainly to the detriment of the hymn's theologies. Is this a fair assessment of what was adopted there?
Yeah, I mean, that concern was certainly raised at the assembly itself by numerous delegates, even though they were certainly not the majority. When you take the Holy Scripture and read it, certainly God is predominantly addressed in masculine forms. And now you can certainly say, especially when you put in hermeneutic there, that that is all determined by the culture and by the limited life experience and so forth and so on of the text. But at the same time, when you come from perspective of historic Christianity, that is, that these texts are indeed inspired by the Holy Spirit, then you see there actually a great liberty and ability for the church today to remain faithful to these texts, to the very images that they use to express the gospel, certainly also to express the law. But there is certainly freedom there, and as Christians, I guess we should always be grateful for this freedom that we have as a gift from God.
How do you respond to Bishop Mark Hansen's assessment of pretty much the entire panoply of divisions that seem to be working their way in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? He says, look, this isn't an argument about the authority of Scripture. It's merely an argument about the interpretation of Scripture.
Well, certainly there was never a heretic or a false teacher in the history of the Church who still desired to remain a Christian who would have rejected Scripture out of hand. I mean, so the question of the interpretation of Scripture has always been at the very heart. And if you look into the Scriptures themselves, a question of interpretation is raised already by Satan himself in Paradise. Did God really say? That's how, if you will, exegetical theology starts, already in Paradise. And as Luther remarks on that very verse there in Genesis 3, with the word of God, every heresy and every false teaching begins. So certainly a formal acknowledgement of the authority of Scripture, that was throughout history among those who defended the truth and those who taught the error, that was certainly common to both. But the question is, of course, is there a right interpretation of Scripture or not? And if you just say, well, there's a whole range of interpretations possible, then you have basically already left at least fellowship with Luther, because he, especially in his discussion with Erasmus, was very assertive about the clarity and the truth of Scripture.
With just a few minutes here, Dr. Sontag, you spent only a couple weeks or maybe even months at Trinity Lutheran Seminary of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America before deciding to study rather at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. What did you find at Trinity that turned you away there in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America? No more than 2 minutes.
Right. I had already studied theology in Germany at state seminaries there, and when I came over here, I basically found the same theology at work here as I saw there. However, what had changed was my whole outlook on Lutheranism and Scripture and so forth. Interestingly enough, started and initiated by an ELCA military chaplain in Germany. However, what I found then was that the ELCA was journeying away from Luther and away from the Lutheran confessions, and I, on the other hand, was trying to journey towards Luther and towards the Lutheran confessions. Specifically, that meant at Trinity that at my time there, there was no class on the Lutheran confessions, neither in church history nor in systematic theology. And so that would have been a great opportunity to give pastors the theological tools that they need to address issues today. So if you don't have them, then that will show then later.
Dr. Holger Sontag is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Carver, Minnesota. He transferred from the ELCA's Trinity Lutheran Seminary to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, back in 2001. And he's joined us to talk about the recent General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Dr. Sontag, thank you very much for being our guest.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Bye-bye.
By the way, folks, you can find this assessment that he has written of the General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Yes, I'm going to do it. I'm going to promote a blog, Paul McCain's blog, and just put in Paul McCain. You'll find the blog there in any search engine. Under the August 16th heading, he has this essay written by Dr. Holger Sontag. I do recommend you read it. It's brief, it's to the point, and it's accurate. Tonight on the program, you're going to want to tune in at 8 o'clock for the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues, Etc. We spent that time talking with Pastor George Borghardt about the theology of Paris Hilton. That's tonight at 8 here on AM 850 KFUO. Tune in for that rebroadcast of the first hour. Then tomorrow, we'll discuss Christ in the Book of Jeremiah with Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll also spend some time tomorrow with Stephen Parks talking about the Lord's Supper. That's all tomorrow on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.